So we're in the middle of a series about the doubts that make people stop believing. And, people start out with Jesus and then they go through hard times or they get asked hard questions from their peers and things stall out. And one of the things that makes people stop believing is they begin to have doubts about the Bible. That closing song we sang, "Yes, Jesus loves me. I know this because the Bible tells me so." They begin to question the reliability of the Bible, and therefore everything else that they have believed starts falling apart too. Now, this is an important doubt to address because one of the reasons the Bible was written was so that we might be participants with, that we might have fellowship with those who actually saw and heard the deeds and the words of Jesus. This is what we find in 1 John chapter 1. Verses 1 through 3, the reason we have a Bible, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, we proclaim to you also so that you too may have fellowship with us. Now, John really hammers home here the personal experience he had with Jesus on this earth. He said, what we've touched with our hands, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've heard with our ears. And then he says, we've passed this on to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. I want you to underline that or circle that in your sermon notes, so that you too may have fellowship with us. That's the reason that we have a Bible to read. Eyewitnesses of Jesus wanted you and me to share in the remarkable experiences that they had with Jesus. By reading their words, we can enter into fellowship with those who saw the deeds of Jesus and heard the words of Jesus. But then we start getting some questions. Maybe people ask us questions about this Bible that we rely upon. Maybe you've been told that the Bible, as we have it, was not written until centuries after Jesus lived. And the result then was that legends and things cropped up from their understanding of Jesus. Or maybe you've read the claims of guys like Bart Ehrman or Ressa Aslan, who doubt that the Bible, that we have it, is an accurate route to understanding the words and the deeds of Jesus. Or maybe you've been told that all along there were these competing claims about Jesus' life. So we have the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, but then you also had the Gospel of Mary Magdalene and the Gospel of Judas and the Gospel of Thomas, and all these competing accounts were in existence all at the same time. And then 4 centuries after Jesus, during the days of the Emperor Constantine, the winners won and they suppressed or eliminated all these competing views of Jesus, and now all we have is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And after being exposed to all these claims, some people aren't sure that they can rely on the Bible to get them to the actual words and the deeds of Jesus. In reality, though, the Bible is a perfectly reliable guide to get us to the words and deeds of Jesus. I want to talk with you today about 5 things you can count on when you look into your copy of God's Word. So write these down as we come to them. First of all, you can trust that the people who lived in Jesus' day wrote the New Testament. Some claim that a long time passed between the time that Jesus was on the earth and the time that people got around to writing down the accounts of Jesus and the beliefs about Jesus. But in fact, contemporaries of Jesus wrote what we see as the New Testament today. So, for example, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul wrote the 13 of the 27 New Testament books. These are letters that he wrote to individuals or to churches. And peppered all throughout these letters of the Apostle Paul are snippets of creeds or hymns that were formulated by the earliest church to sort of convey and worship their view of who Jesus was. Now, what's interesting about this is that the Apostle Paul was writing within 15 or 20 years of Jesus' earthly life. And these snippets of creeds or snippets of hymns that he quotes from had to have been composed and circulated even earlier than that. And so this gets us back to the earliest days of the New Testament church. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was written just a few years after the life of Jesus. Even liberal scholars will acknowledge this. And in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul said, For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now He said, I received something and I passed it on to you. That was technical language to refer to what a teacher passes down to his students, something that he himself has received from his teacher previously, kind of like a baton being passed down in a relay race that is run on a track. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians just a few years after the earthly life of Jesus, and he said, I have received something, and now I have passed it on to you. Well, when did he receive that? He received it even earlier than the letter of 1 Corinthians, because he said, I received it, now I'm passing it on down to you. Now, the Apostle Paul was converted and became a believer in Jesus just 2 or 3 years after Jesus' earthly life. So what he received and was now passing on to these people was received by him just a few years after the earthly life of Jesus. This belief that Jesus died for our sins, this belief that he rose again on the third day, was something that was passed on by eyewitnesses, and Paul received it, and he was passing it on now to the Corinthian church. So we find in the letter of 1 Corinthians a little reference to something that Paul had already received. We find this also in the Philippian correspondence. He wrote a letter to the church of Philippi, and in the Philippian correspondence, he quotes from a hymn. I mean, you can see that in Philippians chapter 2. It's almost laid out in a lyrical kind of form. It would be interesting to know what tune they sang this early Christian hymn. But the thing that's interesting is that the Apostle Paul quotes it, a hymn about the divinity of Jesus, not to defend the divinity of Jesus. He assumes that everybody already believes in the divine nature of Jesus. He is quoting this hymn because he wants to hammer home the point that you and I don't need to cling to our rights and prerogatives. We need to give them up in order to serve each other, just as Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not cling to the prerogatives of being God, but released them, released his hold on them, so he might come and be our servant, even dying a death on the cross. And that's why he says in Philippians chapter 2, he says, your view toward each other ought to be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, and then he starts quoting this hymn, who being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And the reason that I'm quoting that at this point is that Paul was quoting something that was already established before the Philippian letter was written. He was quoting something that had already been composed and was widely distributed among the churches. And he was quoting it not to defend the claim of the divinity of Jesus. There weren't these competing claims going on in the church at that time. Everybody understood and worshiped the fact that Jesus was the divine Lord who died on the cross for us. And Paul was actually quoting this to say, your attitude ought to be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So he was quoting something that was already established and already in place. Now, those are some examples from Paul's letters. But what about the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? I mean, Paul was quoting what was believed about Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John claimed to take us to the very words of Jesus, the claims of Jesus, and the actions of Jesus. Were these written by eyewitnesses? Well, we see that they are. We look into the evidence within the Gospels themselves and within the history of the church, and we see that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written by apostles or written by those that have been authorized by the apostles to write these things down. One of the most compelling books in recent times to talk about this is Richard Baucom's book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. And in this book, he goes through evidence after evidence in the New Testament documents themselves to point out that these documents were written by persons who were eyewitnesses who could validate and confirm that was what was being, or that which was being written down. And let me add that these claims about Jesus' divinity and these claims about him dying for our sins and rising again 3 days later, these things were not secretly whispered, you know, in the dark like the lore of some secret society being passed from one member to some new initiant. That's not what we're seeing here. What we're seeing is, in instance after instance, these things were publicly proclaimed. So, for example, just a little over a month after Jesus' execution, Simon Peter was in front of some 2,000 people or more, the Bible says in Acts chapter 2, and he was publicly proclaiming that he had seen this Jesus who had been executed alive once again. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, Paul said that more than 500 people saw the risen Christ, and then he added, many of whom are still living. So the point at which Paul was writing his letter to the Corinthians, he was indicating that many of these persons who had claimed to see Jesus alive were still around for you to talk to if you wanted to. And this is the reason why it's important to emphasize that the New Testament documents were written by contemporaries of Jesus. They were written at a time, and they were written so publicly at a time where anybody along the way could go to the eyewitnesses and they could go, that's not the way it happened at all. Or the eyewitnesses could go, yep, that's the way I saw it as well. So we can trust the New Testament documents because they were written by contemporaries of Jesus. Number two, you can trust that the Bible was faithfully copied. You can trust that the Bible was faithfully copied. So our translations today, our English translations, for those of us in this part of the world, are built upon copies of the originals. I mean, when Paul wrote that letter to the Philippian church, that letter was written on a physical document that has long given way to the sands of time. Those things become brittle over time. They don't exist over time. And what we have today are copies of the originals. So how can we know that the copies we have get us back to the originals? Well, one thing that you can look at is the sheer number of copies that we have. The sheer number of copies that come from a variety of geographical regions around the Mediterranean Sea. And the variety of copies we have that are close to the original. You have to pay attention to how close they are to the original. Now, scholars have found 5,000, actually more than 5,000 Greek language manuscripts of the New Testament. One of these is a small portion of a copy of the Gospel of John dated as early as AD 100. That's just a few years after the original would have been written. In addition, translations of the Gospels into other languages occurred very early. And so what this does is this gives scholars a treasure trove of information. They can look at all these copies and compare them with each other so that they might more confidently get them back to an understanding of what the original was. Now, no other ancient document has so many copies so closely dated to the original. Other documents that scholars routinely accept as reliable and are supported by far fewer copies, separated by many more years than we have in the New Testament documents. As an example, scholars who study Homer's epic poem, the Iliad, they only have about 650 copies of that epic poem to look at. And the one that is closest to the original is only close to the original by 1,000 years. And yet scholars look at the copies they have of Homer's Iliad, and they don't seriously doubt that what they have is an accurate rendition of that which Homer originally created. So we look at that in Homer's Iliad, and we look at the multiplicity of copies of the New Testament documents that we have written within just a few years, a few decades after the originals, and we are confident then that we can look at the original when we're looking at our English translation of the copies. Now, it's still true, though, that some doubt that copies could be translated accurately, you know, at a time when there were no photocopying machines, when there were no eyeglasses, when copyists would sit in a room and hand copy from one document to another, and they were sometimes in poor lighting, and they were reading from ink that had faded. And so shouldn't we anticipate some mistakes to have been made from one copy to another? There are those things that scholars refer to as variants from one copy to another. And some opponents of the accuracy of the Bible make a great deal of these variants. But you need to understand what a scholar refers to as a variant from one copy to another. From one copy to another, sometimes there is a misspelling of a word in a few documents. That's what's called a variant. Or a word turns up out of order in a sentence. So it shows up earlier in one sentence, later in another sentence. Or in a few stories, a story that appears in one copy doesn't appear in another copy. This is what is referred to as variants. But in no instance do we have variants that vary the truth. In other words, you don't have one copy saying one thing is the truth and another copy saying another thing is the truth. We can count on the copies that we have of the originals. And that's what your translations, your English translation in this part of the world is based upon. We can trust the copies of the original writings. Here's a third thing to write down. You can trust that archaeology verifies the stories of the Bible. You can trust that archaeology verifies the stories of the Bible. You know, the stories of the Bible don't begin with a line long, long ago in a land far, far away. The stories of the Bible are rooted in culture of the time. They're rooted in towns of the time. They're rooted under rulers that were said to have ruled at the time. And there was a time, particularly in the 19th century, when there was a great deal of lack of faith in the Bible, because some people said that some of the stories can't be true because they're based in towns that we can't find on the map, or they're based under rulers that we can't verify outside of the Bible were actually ruling or governing over a particular area. But as our archaeology continues to have made their digs, they continue to find those stories that the Bible refers to that haven't been on the map in the last few centuries. Or they find references outside of the Bible to rulers that ruled at a given time. I'll give you an example. For a little while, people didn't really believe the story of Jesus' crucifixion because there was no outside the Bible evidence that a man named Pilate ever ruled as a Roman governor over Judea. That's been found since then. Or there was some doubt about the story of the Pool of Bethesda, where healings were said to have taken place because nobody could find the Pool of Bethesda. And it was several decades ago now that they found it under 30 feet of rubble in Jerusalem. If you've ever been on a trip to the Holy Land like I have, you can look over the railing 30 feet down and see the Pool of Bethesda that that archaeologists have found. Now, if we can, through archaeological finds, verify the things that can be verified in the Bible, doesn't that make you more intrigued about that which science cannot, is not designed to verify about the Bible, the divinity of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and so on? By the way, one of the doubts that we're going to be dealing with in this series is the doubt that arises from people who believe that faith is absolutely incompatible with modern science. And so stay tuned as we go through this series, and we'll see that there is no incompatibility between faith and science. We're going to talk about that very, very soon in this series. But one science that is out there has been very, very good to the Bible, and that is the science of archaeology, as it has shown that towns that the Bible said certain stories happened in happen to have actually existed. Rulers that ruled over certain areas, the Bible says they ruled over certain areas, those rulers really did exist over those areas. You can trust that in your reading of the Bible. Here's a fourth thing you can trust. You can trust the consistency of the Bible. Some claim that the stories of Jesus and the Gospels contain contradictions. But let's understand what that means and what it doesn't mean. It is true that an event that is set to appear early in one gospel appears later in the story of Jesus in another gospel. It is true that a statement that one gospel reports was said at one setting was said in another gospel in another setting. There is that famous instance where one story in one gospel tells us a man sent for Jesus to come and heal his servant, and in another gospel, that man sent somebody to Jesus to have him come and heal his servant. But are these really contradictions, the way we define the word contradictions? To put it another way, would these things get testimony cast out in a court of law? Probably not. And when you're in a court of law and you hear two or three or four witnesses talk about something that took place, maybe they're witness to a bank robbery, for example, there will be slight variations between what different witnesses say the perpetrator was wearing, or in what exact order those particular events showed up. But this actually strengthens, not weakens, the eyewitness testimony. Because if you were sitting on a jury and you saw one witness after another coming up, and they were exactly exact in what order they shared the events and what that person was wearing and so on, you would begin to suspect as a juror that there had been collusion that had taken place, that the witnesses had gotten together and agreed on the details of their story so that they could present themselves a uniform front in front of the jury. What we find in the Bible is evidence of actual eyewitness testimony precisely because there are slight differences in the testimony that is shared. Here's number five. You can trust this, the selection of the Bible's writings. Sometimes people ask, when it comes to the New Testament documents, why only 27 books? Why not 30? Why not 17? Why were these 27 books chosen? And who chose them? And who had the authority to choose them? And that comes up from time to time. It is fashionable in some circles to suggest, as I said earlier, that there were competing accounts of Jesus' life, that in addition to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there was also the Gospel of Mary Magdalene and the Gospel of Judas and the Gospel of Thomas. These books did exist. But one of the things you have to understand is that these books existed after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John existed. It wasn't that there were all these competing accounts all sort of existing at the same time, competing for different people's loyalty. And then in the 4th century, the Emperor Constantine got people together, and some were the winners and some were the losers, and the losers had all their books destroyed and that kind of thing. The earliest we can date the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas or the Gospel of Mary Magdalene is within 150 years of Jesus' life. Most of them can be dated within 200 years of Jesus' life. Like I said, that is quite a distance from Jesus' life compared to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so when the earliest church leaders got together in these councils to begin to talk about which books should be looked upon as authoritative, they didn't invent these lists. They didn't invent these books. They simply got together to declare that which was already in existence, this understanding of books that Christians had always looked upon to get them to the words and the actions and the deeds of Jesus. And so they came up with what was known as the canon, not C-A-N-N-O-N, not something that blasts, but the C-A-N-O-N, which is just an ancient word for that which is a measuring stick. And so as they said, this would be the canon. This would be the measuring stick against which we will measure things that people say about Jesus. And what they came up with was this list of books that were written that were written by eyewitnesses that had stood the test of time. And they concluded that this is the place we go when we want to understand who Jesus is and what he actually said and what he actually did. And so they made this list, the canon, C-O-N-O-N, the measuring stick, the rule by which we could evaluate what was being said about Jesus. So it isn't that anybody invented the Bible or came up with the Bible. Sometimes people have said the church created the Bible. It's not true. The Bible created the church. It was these books that get us back to the original statements of what Jesus said about himself and what Jesus said about how he sees us and what Jesus said about how he would see his death and his promise to rise again and his promise to return for us ultimately. We get back to these actual words of Jesus by looking into what the Bible has to say. You can trust the selection of the Bible's writings. So, five reasons you can trust the Bible to give you eyewitness testimony to Jesus. And it's important to emphasize this information today because the Bible was written to get you face to face with Jesus. In Acts chapter 22, verse 15, the Apostle Paul said that Jesus had called him to, quote, be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Peter said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then in 1 John chapter 1, the section we began with, verses 1 through 3, says, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, we proclaim to you also so that you may have fellowship with us. That's the reason that the Bible was written. So how can you make the most of it? Just very quickly, let me mention very quickly three things. First of all, you need to simply read it. You need to read it. Now, how do you begin reading the Bible? Actually, the Bible is a collection of books, And so you read it like you do, like you would walk into a library. You walk into a library, you don't start with the A's and finally work your way to the Z's. You take a book that interests you. You take a book that somebody has recommended you read. The Bible is a library of books, and you can begin with page one if you want to, the book of Genesis, but it's not laid out like a novel. It's a library of books, so choose a book that interests you. Choose a book that somebody has recommended to you. Maybe you want to start with the biographies of Jesus, one of them, Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. Start with that and then ask somebody else what kind of books they like to read. So the important thing is to read it. Second, think about it. I like 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. Paul wrote, "Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this." Do you notice the balance there between the human and the divine? Reflect on what I am saying to you, Paul said. So that's what we need to do. We need to reflect on it. We need to think about it. We need to turn off our devices, you know, and just meditate for a bit on what God has said to us in His Word. But then Paul says, reflect on what I am saying, because the Lord will give you insight into all this. As we do our part and reflect on God's Word, God does His part and helps us understand what we are reading and helps us apply it in a practical way to our lives. So you need to read it, you need to think about it, and then you need to live it. You need to live it. We profit from the Bible's practical content only as we start putting it into practice in our lives. And I would say, even if you're still trying to figure out whether the Bible actually is the Word of God, whether it is the Word of your Creator to you, even if you're still trying to figure that out, my suggestion is you just put some of the principles of the Bible into practice and test it out in a practical way for yourself. So what it has to say about money management, what it has to say about raising kids, what it has to say about getting ahead in business, what it has to say about getting along with your neighbor, what it says about the freeing nature of forgiving somebody else. If you'll put some of these things into practice, I think you'll find that there is a usefulness in God's Word. So read it, think about it, and then live it. And one of the best ways to read it and think about it and live it is to do what we're doing in the next hour of our 2 hours in this place. When you get together in a small group, a life group as we call them here, and you read it with other people, and you think about it with other people, and you listen to how other people are trying to put it into practice, it's much more likely that you're going to get this deep into your heart, and you're going to see that the Bible is not only a word from God, but because it's a word from God, it's the world's most practical book as well. All this that I'm sharing with you today is designed to get you into faith or get you into greater faith. When we look at the words and the claims of Jesus and we place our faith in Him, that's when salvation starts taking place. And some of us in here, you've been processing this, you've been thinking about this for a while, and now it's time to place your faith in the Jesus that is presented to us in the pages of the Bible. Many of us here have done that, and what we need to do is, through our study of the Bible, we need to enter into greater faith. We need to trust Jesus more. We need to express confidence in Jesus more consistently. We need to live out the words of Jesus as if He knows what He's talking about. We need to go out into this world in greater faith as people have put our faith in Jesus to begin with. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to be with us as we enter into faith or as we desire to have greater faith. Some of us, as I said, have been thinking about this. We've been processing this. We've been mulling over this. But now's the time to place our faith in the Jesus that is presented to us in the Bible. And maybe you need to do that. Maybe you need to pray a prayer like this. Dear Jesus, I've been thinking about You. I've been looking over Your stories sort of from the outside in, just somebody looking through a window at activity going on inside a house. I want to enter the house today. I want to place my faith in You. I want to put my trust in You. I want to come in and begin experiencing life with You as my Savior and Lord. I ask You to save me by the work of Your cross and lead me by the work of Your Spirit from this day forward. But there are others of us in this place who have placed our faith in Jesus, but we need to have greater faith. And God's Word has given us an opportunity to have greater faith. And so we need to lift up this kind of prayer today. Dear Lord, we pray as believers that You would grant to us greater faith, that you would help us to look into your word and have greater confidence that these words bring us back to the claims of Jesus and the actions of Jesus, and help us then to walk out of this place doing what we need to do, confident that what we see in the Bible are words from you. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.